It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Of the deity of Jesus. Is the Son of God eternal, or was the Son a created being? Is the Son of God worthy of worship, adoration, and service just as God the Father is? Or is he a lesser being? Is it heretical to believe that God is triune, or is it heretical to deny that he is triune? Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The number to call. You can email me directly at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. Okay, I am delighted to get into this. Last year, I got an email from someone I didn't know who was identifying himself as Servetus the Evangelical, obviously drawing attention to Michael Servetus, who was a theologian and scholar in other areas, who is ultimately executed for his writings attacking the Trinity and attacking infant baptism. This is in the 1500s. And this gentleman said that he was well-known in different circles, in evangelical circles, and had written a major book denying the deity of the Son, denying the deity of Jesus. And when it came out, would love to dialogue, debate with me about it. So I was sent a copy of the book, began to interact with this individual who turns out to be a former professional golfer, and was an evangelical leader on the golf tour, Kermit Zarley. So Kermit and I are going to get into the issues. Look, they're very serious issues. This is not just some side theological debate. These are very serious issues. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. For Jewish people, the idea that the Son of God could be eternally God is a great stumbling block. Kermit is convinced by the evidence of Scripture that he should deny the eternal deity of the Son. So we're going to talk about it. Kermit, thanks so much for being with us, joining us on the air today.
Oh, I'm glad to be with you, Michael.
What kind of response have you gotten to your book, and in particular to the revelation that you are Servetus the Evangelical?
Well, there was a buzz going on the Internet. I self-published this book. I have five books that have been published by publishers previous to this, but I couldn't get this book published. And so I created a website, and we've sold the book on the website. We started a buzz. I did the book with a pseudonym, as you said, and then we had a contest to guess my name. And I wasn't going to reveal who I was until the 500th anniversary of Michael Servetus' birth, which would be on September 29, 2011, and incidentally is my birthday. Something else happened. I started an invention business last year, and my first two inventions were on flashcards and a new way to make a book. And in getting patents, my attorney told me it's going to cost you some bucks to maintain your anonymity with this book if you want to publish it in the invention format, which is called Triangle Book, and it'd be a lot of trouble. So I just decided I got to forego that and go ahead and reveal my identity. So I did in November, and everybody's known who Servetus the Evangelical is since then. But we've sold a few books, not a lot.
Now, Kermit, when you say that you had written five books previously, this was as someone that was considered mainstream evangelical Christian?
Yes, all of them. My first two books are on Life of Jesus. They're Harmony of the Gospels, address the harmonizing difficulties. Billy Graham endorsed my second book. Third book's on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict from the perspective of biblical prophecy. Fourth book is the Third Day Bible Code, addresses the third day motif in Scripture. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, Paul says.
Mm-hmm.
And then my fifth book was is Warrior from Heaven, The Second Coming of Christ, came out this year, last year.
All right, so anyone that had a book written, endorsed by Billy Graham, you were obviously considered in the mainstream of the evangelical world. Now, I want to say, obviously, I take strong and profound difference with much of what you've written, but I've also been forced to study the issue intensively, especially because of Jewish apologetics and wanting to get back before the church creeds, before formal statements, and try to study inductively, actually from the Hebrew scriptures on into the New Testament, and try to look as if I didn't know anything, and what would I deduce? So I don't attack you or criticize you for risking your reputation and for going out on a limb. I think we're all forced to follow our conscience as we understand the word. But what I want to ask you honestly, and again, I don't think you're doing this for publicity or financial gain, because it's somewhat ministry suicide in certain ways. Are you that sure, Kermit, that all of us who've studied this issue for decades as well, and have plumbed the original languages as much as we can, and have come at it from every angle, and those that have looked at it through the centuries, are you 100% sure that we're wrong in our views, that the Son of God is not a created being, but that he himself is eternal?
Yes, that's a very good question to ask me, Michael, and I am 100% sure. Let me give you just a little background on why.
Okay.
I didn't come from a religious family, but my parents had respect for Christianity, and I had two uncles in my family who were pastors of the Church of the Nazarene. And because of that, I grew up attending Sunday school at my Nazarene church. And when I was 13 years old, Michael, I had sort of my bar mitzvah. My Sunday school teacher led me in a prayer to receive Jesus into my heart, which I did, and I think I was born again then. Then at 18 years old, I went away from home to college in Houston. I was born and raised in Seattle. And there at Houston, I got into the Christian movement among athletes and started attending a Bible church, and have all of my life ever since. So I've been an evangelical all of my life. And I was taught the doctrine of the Trinity, and 20 years later, I was studying Jesus Olivet Discourse because I specialized in biblical prophecy and studies. And I was reading Jesus' statement about his second coming, which I knew very well, in which he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And so I'd been taught the hypostatic union, that Jesus has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, but he said this from his human nature. And so I thought, Jesus didn't know in his human nature when he was going to return, but he did know in his divine nature, and that makes Jesus look like a liar. And plus the idea of, is he schizophrenic or what? And so I just decided right there that I can't continue to believe this way. I'm going to believe what Jesus is saying here. And so that threw me into a huge study in which, for the next 30 years, I studied this subject. I estimate about 1,000 volumes on the identity of Jesus. And 3 years after this happened to me in 1982, I was playing in the U.S. Open, and I was having a theological crisis at Pebble Beach. And here I was leading the tournament after two rounds, tied with Bruce Devlin. And I had a chance to win the tournament there 10 years prior when Jack Nicklaus beat me. Well, I'm having this crisis. And so I decided Saturday night at 3 o'clock in the morning before the last round, that no, the Bible does not say that Jesus is God. And so ever since then, I studied it. It took me 10 years to give up the preexistence of Christ. So this was a process that went on.
Got it. And again, I appreciate someone wrestling with issues and being willing to lose reputation, lose money, lose friends over issues. In fact, I've done that in my own life on several occasions, because I'm ultimately captive to the testimony of the Word of God, and you would say you are as well. So here's what we're going to do, Kermit. You've laid it out. You've written a serious book where you lay out many of the main texts. But we're going to do the rest of the broadcast, and I think you know me well enough to know I'm not going to attack you or demean you, but I'm going to lay out some texts for you, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, and we're going to have a very serious dialogue about what the Bible says about the deity of the Son, about the deity of Jesus. Kermit, thanks for being with us. 866-34-TRUTH. Well, we'll probably take some calls along the way. You can email me, though, at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. We are about to get going. Don't go anywhere. Denying the deity of Jesus, and we are about to get into a serious discussion. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. It's going to be a little while before we take calls, so hang on there patiently. You can email me directly, though, with your questions at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. Hey, Kermit, let's get into some specific texts, and I want to get your response to these, okay?
Uh-huh.
I was just teaching a class on Messianic prophecy at Denver Theological Seminary. We were going through the book of Zechariah. And there are quite a number of texts that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, speak directly about Yahweh, directly and explicitly about Yahweh, but then are directly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So I'd just like to get your take on this. Zechariah 14 says, and you said you studied biblical prophecy a lot, final battle, that Yahweh shall go forth and fight against the nations that come up against Jerusalem, Zechariah the 14th chapter. And quite explicit, the whole passage from beginning to end talking about Yahweh in Hebrew. That day his feet shall rest upon the Mount of Olives, which is opposite to Jerusalem. So Yahweh's feet will literally rest upon the Mount of Olives. Yet we know this is direct prophecy of the return of Jesus based on Acts chapter 1, where he ascends from the Mount of Olives, and he himself, his feet will touch right there in the Mount of Olives. Now, there are other such prophecies, in fact, quite a number, but this is one of the most explicit. It's perfectly understandable if the Son himself bears the divine nature, and therefore his feet touching the ground equal Yahweh's feet touching the ground. If he's just a created being, it doesn't work. So let's start here. How do you explain this? Yahweh's feet will literally touch the Mount of Olives when he comes to fight on the final war against the nations that attack Jerusalem. Acts 1 tells us that is Jesus whose feet will touch the Mount of Olives.
Yes, I deal with this in my book, The Restitution of Jesus Christ. Michael, I think that this indicates agency Christology, that Jesus is Yahweh's agent. And so you can speak of Yahweh or you can speak of Jesus representing Yahweh. It's like in John 14, when Jesus is teaching the disciples at the Last Supper that he's going to leave them. And he says, I am the way. And Thomas and Philip get into conversation with him. And he says, they said, well, just show us the Father. And he says, what, I've been with you all this time? You don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he explains what he means. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So this is agent Christology.
All right, so the fact that the plain text says Yahweh's feet will touch, all right, and so Yahweh's feet will not touch.
It's Jesus.
Then Yahweh, here, let me just read this again. Then Yahweh shall go forth and fight against those nations, fighting us on a day of battle. That day his feet shall rest upon the Mount of Olives, which is opposite Jerusalem to the east. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, a kid's talking and says, hey, if you know me, you know my dad. All right? You know, just in human terms, we can understand that. But if I say, I will personally come and hand this to you, my hand will shake your hand, and then I send someone else to do it, then that didn't happen. I mean, agent Christology is a nice term, but so this will actually not happen as written.
Well, I just think that it indicates that Jesus is Yahweh's agent, and there's a blending, or I forget another word for it. I can't think of it right now. But Jesus is representing Yahweh. You could compare this with in Acts 1 when Jesus is ascending up to heaven, and the two angels stand by the disciples, and they say, "You've seen this Jesus go up. He's going to come in like manner." And they were on the Mount of Olives when that happened. So I think that the statement in Acts 1 by the two angels refers to this right here.
It does refer to it, which is directly identifying Jesus as Yahweh. Well, okay, who is coming again physically? Is it Yahweh or is it Jesus?
Well, that's a real good question, Michael.
The reason I'm asking is because the same text that says Yahweh's feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 5 of Zechariah 14, "Then Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all his holy ones with him." Now, that works perfectly for me because the Son bears the divine nature. The Son is eternal God and part of God's complex unity, which people call his triunity. But it presents a problem for you because you're saying that Yahweh's feet won't touch, and you're making a distinction between Yahweh and Jesus. So this creates a lot of problems. Just one little text here.
Yes. Well, I believe that God, Yahweh, is transcendent. And so he's unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light, meaning it's unapproachable by mortal humans.
Uh-huh.
Jesus, of course, approached Yahweh, Daniel 7:13, or I think that's a future text. It's the coronation of his kingship. But he approaches up to Yahweh. He's the risen Christ without sin. That's why he can do it. But Yahweh comes. The Bible says this many times. Tom Wright writes about this a lot, the coming of Yahweh. And I think that Yahweh comes in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, as his agent. Now, does Yahweh leave heaven and come down here to earth? That's a question I've had for decades, and I'm not quite sure about that.
Right. Well,
I believe in Revelation 21 and 22 that the holy New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, and God will dwell there. How
all
that
right, so,
connects to the earth is another issue.
All right. I think that you're making something difficult, which the scriptures make easy. These are all mysterious issues in terms of God's eternal nature, but we know 1 Timothy 6 says, speaking of God, that he dwells in unapproachable light, no one can see him, etc. We know in John 1:18 it says no one has seen God, yet we know many other texts that say that God has been seen, that the elders in Exodus 24 saw God and lived, that Abraham communes directly with Yahweh in Genesis 18. Many other passages speak of that. So what's the answer? The Son, who is eternal deity, makes the Father known. It works out very clearly. That's why in John 17, Jesus can speak of the glory that he and the Father had before the world was created. And I think something that's critically important, Kermit, is that throughout the Scriptures, God is jealous for his glory. He'll share his glory with no one. It is his glory alone. And unless you worship different gods, then I would challenge you, and I'll give you a chance to think about this, and we'll pick this up on the other side of the break. Text after text, Book of Revelation in particular, give all the attributes that are ascribed to God are ascribed to the Lamb. He's worthy, blessing and praise go to him. His is honor, his is glory, his is dominion, his is power, his is might, his is wealth, his is wisdom, his is thanksgiving, his is salvation, etc. If he is a created being, then God is sharing his glory with a created being. If he is eternal Son, then it makes perfect sense. So, Kermit, when we come back, I want to talk about the worship of Jesus, all honor and glory going to Jesus, and prayer to Jesus in the New Testament. Everybody on the phones hanging on, we'll get to some calls too. Be patient. We'll be back.
The Truth Radio Network.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you with my Special guest Kermit Zarley, former PGA golfer, evangelical author, who's now come out with a major book, Denying the Deity of Jesus. The book is called The Restitution of Jesus Christ. Kermit, thanks for being with us today.
Yeah.
All right. So let me just lay this out. One of the big issues that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures is that I seem to still hear some music in the background there, guys. I'm not sure if anybody turned that down, but thanks. Okay. One of the things we see repeatedly in the Hebrew Bible is that there are no other gods except God. There's one God, and he is quite jealous about the worship he receives. No one else can receive the worship and honor that's due to him. When someone goes to bow down before an angel in the book of Revelation, you know, they're told, don't do it. John's told, don't do it. I'm just an angel. So God's quite jealous about receiving all glory, honor, and making sure that it doesn't go to a created being. Now, just a quick question, then my major one. You, in your mind, the Son of God was created at some point in time, correct?
Yeah, in Luke 1. We have the account of the birth of Jesus.
Yeah, tell you what, hang on. Let me get to my main question. I didn't want to misrepresent you. You believe that at some point in time, the Son of God was created. So he's a created being, therefore. And one of the things I see throughout Scripture is God will not share any glory with his creation, that all glory must go to him alone. Otherwise, it's a form of idolatry. So in the book of Revelation, for example, you have Revelation 4:11, worthy you are, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created, spoken of the Father. Then, Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So in the New Testament, praise is given directly to the Lord. We have early evidence from Latin writings that the followers of Jesus worship Christ as God. This is under torture. You know, these things were divulged. We know that in the New Testament, people pray to Jesus as Lord. You know, Stephen, for example, as he's being stoned to death in Acts, the 7th chapter. So how do you reconcile that with the idea that he's a created being and yet worship, adoration, praise, honor go to him? That is only supposed to go to God.
Okay, on attributing honor to Jesus, the Jews accused Jesus in the Gospel of John twice of claiming to be God. That's in John 5 and John 10. In John 5, Jesus gives a long denial, among which he says, all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So, and speaking of glory, back in Isaiah 42, God says concerning his righteous servant, who we believe is Jesus, he says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That's in verse 6, mm-hmm. Isaiah 42, 6. You will open blind eyes, bring out prisoners, so forth. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So I think that indicates that he's going to give his glory to his righteous servant, but he will not give it to anybody else. And glory will go to Israel, Isaiah 60, verse 1, through Messiah.
Oh, okay, worship, adoration, honor is only to go to God. The fact that God will glorify someone, the fact that God will bless someone in a way that the nations realize that person's blessed, that's one thing. But let me just go back and read this. Do you go before Jesus and say, Lord, you are worthy. Lord, I worship you. Lord, I honor you. Lord, I give you glory, blessing, just the same way you honor the Father? Do you do that? Is that part of your own personal worship? I'm asking direct questions because you've gone out on the limb. You've written the book. You're challenging people like me and millions of other believers throughout history. So I just want to understand this. Can you freely go in the presence of Jesus and worship him just as you worship the Father? Because that's what he says, that everyone should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And throughout the New Testament, the doxologies that are spoken over the Father, almost identical ones, are spoken over the Son.
Well, I honor Jesus Christ as my Savior. He died for me on the cross for my sins, and God has forgiven me of my sins because of what Jesus did, because I believed in it. And because of that, God gives me eternal life. But as far as worshiping God and worshiping Jesus, I make a distinction there.
Worship
in the New Testament, you know, is the word proskuneo. And so we have to deal with, you know, the Greek words proskuneo and pipto and how they're used in the New Testament.
Right, but there are many other phrases and descriptions, etc., I mean, that are quite clear. So I just want to understand this. Do you kneel before Jesus as Lord?
Yes, I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord.
You kneel before him as Lord, right? As per Philippians, the second chapter, a Yahweh verse that's applied to Jesus, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess. So you worship Jesus as Lord. You give him glory and honor, right? Do you ever pray to him, as is done sometimes in the New Testament?
Well, on prayer, Jesus taught us how to pray because the disciples asked him to teach them how to
pray.
He says, our Father. So we're supposed to address our prayers to the Father. Jesus taught at the Last Supper that they should address their petition to asking the Father in Jesus' name.
But we know that, okay, do you ever say Maranatha?
Sure.
All right, that's a prayer to Jesus. That's a prayer to our Lord to come. That's a direct prayer to him to come. Stephen prayed to him. What I would propose is either you're an idolater because you are worshiping and kneeling down to and confessing as Lord a created being, or you've got an error in your Christology, sir. Either you have two gods and two lords, because worship, adoration, honor, it's one thing to, you can bow down before a king in the Bible, you can bow down before God, but there are other things that can only belong to God. And when you kneel down before him, call him Lord, give him worship, honor, adoration, and then recognize that on occasion people prayed to him, and you yourself prayed to him by saying Maranatha, I would say you're either an idolater, which is very serious, and guilty of worshiping several gods, or you need to readjust your Christology and recognize that it's much more complex, that God's unity is complex, and that the Son is eternal. Otherwise, you got no business kneeling down before him, raising hands to him, calling him Lord, ascribing honor, wisdom, glory to him, etc., and even praying to him on occasion.
Well, I honor Jesus, and I praise him for what he did for me. But I believe in one God, and that one God is the Father. Jesus is my master. That's what it means for Jesus to be your Lord.
Well, how many lords do you believe in?
I believe that God the Father is Lord.
All right, well, we have one God and one Lord, though, Kermit. See, you're now making several gods in a desire to honor the one God. You've created a new one. Hey, we're up against a break. We'll be back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, with my special guest, Kermit Zarley, the author of the book Restitution of Jesus Christ. We've had the phone lines jammed since early on in the show, and the clock is ticking. I want to get maximum time with Kermit. The good news is that he has agreed to come on again tomorrow to continue the discussion. So any calls that we don't get to today, our producer will be talking to you in a moment. We will put you up at the top of the line and definitely get your calls tomorrow. Programming note, God willing, January 26th and 27th, my friend James White and I, Dr. White, a foremost Reformed apologist, will be debating the subject of Calvinism January 26th and 27th. Hey, Kermit, thanks so much for consenting to give this some more time. By the way, what's your website?
That is ServetusTheEvangelical.com. And if people can't remember that, Michael, they can just Google my name and they can get to it.
All right. There are probably not a whole lot of Kermit Zarleys. There are a lot of Michael Browns out there, but not so many Kermit Zarleys. All right. let's focus on some key texts. I've looked at how you've treated some of these. We'll discuss them now on the air. Let's think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where there is a clear messianic prophecy, and one of the king has given these various titles, Peleuetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom, and a key title, of course, being El Gibor, Mighty God, which in the very next chapter, so just a few verses later, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, this is applied directly to Yahweh. Yahweh is identified as El Gibor, and yet the exalted Son here in the Messianic prophecy is called El Gibor, Mighty God. Again, for me that works fine, recognizing God's complex unity, recognizing how the Son is eternal deity. That works fine. How do you explain a verse like that?
Well, Michael, I just think that this shouldn't be translated Mighty God, but on things like this, I have to defer to experts that know a lot more about it than I do. I know some Hebrew, I know some Greek, but I would give as an example Martin Luther. He was the one who started the Protestant Reformation, and Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, and when he came to this verse, he translated to El Gibor in Isaiah 9:6. He translated it God-like hero. If you look in various English translations of the Bible, there are some that don't translate it Mighty God. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, that's the way I look at it.
All right, so in all fairness here, you know, if you put me on a golf course and gave me 1,000 strokes, I wouldn't equal one of yours. I'm absolutely, you know, and I'm sure there are other areas you've studied and have expertise in that I don't. Vice versa, you know, my PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literatures, and I've lived my entire believing life wrestling with these texts, and most of my believing life wrestling with the Hebrew of it. So I've studied this as comprehensively as I know how. I know all the debate about the words, but the reason that some translations don't say that El Gibor is Mighty God is not because that's not what it says plainly. I can show you some of the most recent critical commentaries by folks who are anything but evangelical. They recognize El Gibor means Mighty God. The reason some struggle with it is trying to make application, how could it have been spoken over an earthly king, and so on and so forth. But we do know, in the very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 21, that Yahweh is called El Gibor, Mighty God. So it's a little difficult. That's why some of the ancient Jewish traditions try to say, well, that's not referring to the Son, that's referring to God there, and the Messianic prophecy is just different. So, you know, I obviously can't tell you believe me just because I have expertise in this area, right?
Yeah.
But since this is my field, you know, the ancient Semitics and Hebrew Bible and all that, and since the very next chapter says El Gibor equals Mighty God, I'm telling you quite plainly it means that. So you say you can't be 100% sure that it doesn't. You just have to say there's some ambiguity there.
Yeah, I just, you know, I would start out by saying, okay, what does the Bible say about the Messiah? Because this is a messianic text.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible doesn't say that the Messiah is God. The Bible actually says that Yahweh is the God of Messiah. It says that in Micah 5:2. It mm-hmm. says that in twice in Isaiah 49. It says it in Psalm 22:1. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Right.
That's a Davidic psalm, and Jesus said that on the cross. So Yahweh is the God of Messiah, and Messiah is not God.
All right, but hey, we got to break here, Kermit.
Okay.
Yeah, hang on. And obviously, the answer to all that is exactly. The Son is divine and human. Exactly. And God's unity is complex. That's how we put those truths together. All right. More time with Kermit Zarlik. We'll be back tomorrow to continue the discussion with Kermit. God of light. All right. Our first hour is just about up, but I'm pleased to say that Kermit Zarlik will be joining me again tomorrow, God willing, to continue the discussion. My apologies to those that have been on hold basically the entire show. We haven't gotten to calls, but since Kermit's consented to join us again tomorrow, we'll get to your calls. Those that held, we'll put you on first tomorrow if you're able to call. If you're not able to call, friends, shoot me a note at Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org, and I can pass the question on to Kermit Zarley during the show. Kermit, thanks for taking up these issues with me. Let me get back to something very, very fundamental here. You said that one of the texts that threw you was Matthew 24, Jesus saying that that only the Father knew the time of his return, and the idea of the hypostatic union and divine nature, human nature didn't work for you. Now, of course, the simple explanation to that that's always given is that he willingly stripped himself of divine attributes while in this world, Philippians 2, right? And he took on the form of a servant. So he didn't fake like he was sleeping. He really slept, and he needed to sleep. He didn't fake like he was eating. He really ate. He needed to eat. He didn't fake that he was learning Aramaic or Hebrew, whatever languages he learned growing up. He actually had to learn them. So that's why he wouldn't know certain things, because he took on fully human nature. And then after his resurrection, there's no limitation to this. Wasn't that a simple explanation, that just like he had to learn to speak and learn to walk and do other things, and we know that the miracles he did by the Spirit on him, that the revelation he had about people's lives, that was by the Holy Spirit. So why didn't that answer satisfy you?
Well, I just think that for Jesus to say that he did not know something that was going to happen in the future, and the Father did know, and Jesus didn't know this in his human nature, but he did know, as the Father knows, in his human in his divine nature, that just makes Jesus look like a liar. He's saying he doesn't know, but he really does know.
No, but he didn't. In other words, he stripped himself of his divine prerogatives. Do you think he could just fly through the air if he wanted to? I mean, do you think that Jesus knew while he was on the earth, that the name of the President of the United States in the year 2010?
Do I think that what now?
That Jesus, while on the earth, knew, say, the name of the President of the United States in the year 2010.
Do I think he knew that?
Yeah.
I doubt it very much.
Right, right. And do you think that he faked learning language when he was, you know, 6 months or a year old, or that he actually had to learn these things as a baby?
Yeah, he grew up like we did.
Okay, but you would agree before he came into the world that he knew these languages, right?
No, for you to say that he stripped himself of certain attributes of his deity, that means that he's not God anymore.
No, that's okay. So obviously that's what you're missing. You're missing some of the simple explanations that the Word of God gives. So just to clarify this, we just have a few seconds, and we'll take this up tomorrow.
Uh-huh.
Did Jesus know how to speak? Did the Son of God know how to speak any language before he came into the world?
I don't think that Jesus pre-existed.
Oh, he didn't pre-exist.
No, I don't believe in the
pre-exist. Didn't pre-exist. So when he says in John 17, the glory that he and the Father knew before the world's created, got it. All right, hey, Kermit, hang in there. You got a day to think about things. We will be back tomorrow. All right, on my website, askdrbrown.org, if you click on Line of Fire, we'll have a link to Kermit's website and some other websites that I believe give the right side of the story. I appreciate him being willing to come on the air. I think you're hearing things pretty clearly, friends. The evidence goes in one direction. We'll take this up further tomorrow on the Line of Fire.
This is the Truth Radio Network.